If you could turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, while I get set up here. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Our passage this morning will be verses 12 through 14. But for the context, I'm actually going to begin in verse 6. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, I'm going to read through verse 15. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we need your Spirit's work now. I need in the proclamation of your word. The people out here listening need it to hear your word, to receive your word, not as mere intellectual understanding of the text, though we do want that, but as a transforming word to our hearts and our souls, to our minds, so that we might know you more, we might glorify you more, we might delight in you more, we might rest in your goodness and your mercy more, so that ultimately, so that we might be more like Christ and worship you in all things. Please, God, do a mighty work this morning. We're not content in just having a mere understanding of the text, but may these be true words of life, words of power in our lives. In Christ's name I pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, today's passage is an immense encouragement, indeed a challenge to us in light of John chapter 14, verse 6, and the exhortations that Pastor Jesse Barrington went over with us last Sunday when he was encouraging us on Jesus not just being the way and the truth and the life, but encouraging us to point others to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And to share with others the good news that there is a way to the Father. That our sins don't separate us for eternity in hell. But that there is a hope for us. That he's just not going to condemn everyone. He's not just going to condemn all humanity. But that all who repent and believe in him will be saved. They will receive life. They will have the truth. And so there is a glorious way to the Father through Christ. And so consider today's passage. Consider that in light of today's passage. Because today's passage, we see the immutable, invincible promise of God to faithfully fulfill his purpose, to bring about the salvation of his people. So that when we go out proclaiming the good news of Christ, we know that there's a power behind it, and it's not the power of our persuasion. It's not the power of our personality, but it's the very power of God Himself working through the Holy Spirit. And so I think you'll see that this is indeed central to this passage that we're about to look at. And so before we get to the passage, verses 12 through 14, if you just look at those verses, you might have heard them before. In fact, you might have heard them really badly misinterpreted by TV preachers, maybe by others who think that they can be used as kind of a carte blanche. Give me whatever I want. I'm a Christian. And so it's really critical that we follow the context to verses 12 through 14. So if you'll bear with me, I would like to go through this rather quickly, but don't think that my speeding through it diminishes its importance. This is actually very critical in understanding 12 through 14, so please, please pay attention. As we learned at the end of chapter 13, Jesus told the disciples that he was about to leave them, and where he was going, they could not follow him. But we know that Jesus was really referring to his physical absence. We know that Christ is actually going to be with them in spirit, and that when he physically leaves them, he's actually going to be preparing an eternal dwelling for them, and he seeks to comfort them with an eternal perspective. And so he gives them very comforting words that we just think they should just take this to heart. But they are humans like all of us, and they are about to lose their master, their rabbi, their friend, so to speak. And when I mean lose, he's about to be physically absent from them. And we know how this is. If we lose a loved one who's in the Lord, it doesn't matter if they're in the Lord, we still have great sorrow and even trouble with the fact that they're gone. And so doubtless, even if they understood exactly what Jesus meant, we know that there would still be sorrow. But in this case, they did not quite understand what he meant, did they? There was confusion there. We know this confusion by virtue of the question that was asked, the candid questions by Thomas, how he said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that's, of course, set up one of the most well-known statements, the great I am statements of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Pastor Jesse very thoroughly and very well covered last Sunday, and I commend that to you. It pointed to the deity of Christ. It pointed to the salvation that's offered in Christ. It pretty much pointed to everything that we have as believers in one form or another, and I commend that to you. But even after he said this, he said something else that was pretty remarkable. In verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me and have seen me. Now, to me, that last phrase is a pretty shocking statement. I'm sorry. From now on, you do know me and have seen him, that you have seen the Father. That's a shocking statement because we know from the scriptures, they're crystal clear that no one can see the full glory and being of God. He is invisible. That's clear from passages such as 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6 verse 16 of the same book, and also 1 John chapter 4 verse 12. So God in his being is invisible. No one can fully, completely see the being of God. No one can fully, completely see the Father. But yet Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And again, we'll get to that in a moment, what Jesus means, but there was obviously confusion, for Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So again, there is confusion in the minds of the disciples. And understandably, as you can imagine, I think a lot of us, if we just read Jesus' words without godly teachers, that we might not quite understand what he is saying. And then Jesus replies to Philip like this. And here is, again, coming to our key context. "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, this is the key, because in verses 10 through 11, Jesus is expounding on what he means in verse 9. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." A couple of important heavy theological things that we need to keep in mind. And this is not merely academic. This is actually eternal things that we're talking about here. One, is Jesus talking about modalism here? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. What is modalism? Modalism is the heresy that says there is no distinction between the Father and the Son, but that the Father and the Son are one and the same, and that they merely reveal themselves at different times. One time he reveals himself as the Father, one time God reveals himself as his Son. That is modalism. That's heresy. And so we're clearly not talking about here. And the other thing is, again, as I mentioned, that God is made of stuff. That once you saw Jesus, you saw the full being, the blazing glory of God. Is that what he's talking about? No, he's not. He's not denying the invisibility of God. We see scriptures are really clear about that. Then what is he saying here? Because this is important to our context. What he is saying, and what has been consistent throughout the Gospel of John, is that Jesus' life, his words, his miracles, everything has been done in perfect subjection to the Father, the subordination of the Son to the Father. I say consistent because, listen to Jesus' words in John 5:19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 8:28-29. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am," says, "I am he, but I am," that he's a great I am, "and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." See, there is a clear distinction in the triune God, in the Father and the Son. We believe in one God, three persons. And so when we talk about Christ, we talk about the hypostatic union, as Pastor Jesse talked about, that he is fully God and fully man. And that we do not confuse. He is not some superman or somebody who's less than God. He is 100% God, 100% man. And that so that when the Son lived on earth, he lived in perfect harmony with the Father as God and man. So that when you saw Jesus speaking, when you saw Jesus doing mighty works, exercising love and compassion, whatever he did, you could say, "I see the Father working. I see the Father speaking. He did not speak on his own. I see the Father exercising love and compassion." Because they worked in perfect harmony, in perfect unity with one another. So this is not modalism. This is not saying that God is made up of some limbs like the Mormons believe or whatnot. But that the Father and Son are united in perfect purpose. love and unity in all things. And so this brings us to our text. Because the issue that the disciples in our passage are confronted with is not only just theological confusion. Yes, they're confused. We can see that in their questions. They're confused. But that's not the only issue. The other issue is that even if they have a right understanding, the other issue is faith. Is faith. They needed to believe it. See, I can explain to you perfectly the Nicene Creed. I could give you all the creedal definitions of the Trinity, of the hypostatic union of Christ, all these glorious things. But unless you actually truly believe it in your heart, it means nothing. It's just dead letter. And so Jesus is confronting them with belief. And we see that, I mean, at the very beginning in 14 verse 1, when he says, believe in God, believe also in me. You need to believe. You need to have faith. That's just the verbal form of faith. Believe. And so believe also in me. Also in verse 10, when he's talking to Philip, because he's still talking to him. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? He's not just concerned with him understanding these things. Do not believe. Do not have faith that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And in verse 11, he's using a plural form of the word you. And he challenges all his disciples. In fact, this word believe is an imperative in the Greek, which means that it's a command. He commands them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So what is central to this is belief. It's faith. And this is critical, because when we get to verse 12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, and this is what I mean by ignoring the context. Because oftentimes we'll just go to verse 12 and say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, and we think, oh, we just need to believe that Jesus can do it, or that God can do it, that he has the ability to do it. But if you look at the context, that's not what he's saying when he says believes in me. He's not saying believe that I can do it. Now, there is an implication of that. Don't get me wrong. I mean, Jesus can't do anything, what he's saying, anywhere close to what he's saying, unless he is God, unless he is the divine Son of God. There is an implication there. But what he is saying, unless you believe in me as the divine Son of God, who's perfectly united with the Father, whoever believes in me, you're not going to do any works. You're not going to do any of the great things that he has promised to do through them. They must believe in him as the Son of God. And, you know, again, sadly, there are many of those out there who still think that, well, you know, my view of Jesus, really, you know, it's not as important that I just believe. I think I can mention this. A number of years ago, I was talking to, I'll just say, a relative in my family. And I was bringing forth to him a truth of Scripture about the importance of it. He said, oh, no, it's just about faith. It's just about faith. But see, my dear friends, it's not just about faith. Like, you just have to believe something. No, the object of your faith is critical. If your object of your faith is wrong, your faith is wrong, period. No matter how much conviction that you have to think that it's going to occur, that something's going to happen, you might as well be praying to a brick wall. That brick wall will do as much good for you than praying to a Jesus that's not fully divine, that's not the true Son of God, that does not rule and reign forevermore. If you don't have that, you don't have faith, your praying is just as good as praying to a brick wall. And that's why this context is so critical here. Because, again, the name and a claim, it says, well, if you just believe it, then he'll give it to you. But that's not the context of this statement, and that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. So what is he saying here? What is he saying here? Truly, truly, I say to you, who's he talking to? First off, he's talking to the disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me. The literal rendering of the Greek is that he that believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now, the first part of the statement, I think, is really straightforward. In order to understand the works that Jesus is talking about, we go back to the prior two verses in verse 10. When Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So the works that Jesus is talking about are the works that Jesus has done. We could say they are equivalent to what of the works that Jesus has done. And that's important to bring out, because we're not just talking about powerful preaching or teaching or just lives of love. This was real miracles. This was real signs. These were real wonders that Jesus had performed. He is promising his disciples that they will do those works. Truly, truly. That Greek word is where we get our word for amen. When you say amen to someone, we get it from that Greek word, amen, amen. And when Jesus says these things, he is emphasizing, when he says amen, amen, he is emphasizing the critical importance of what he is about to say. So to emphasize, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works. So these are not things that are just optional. These are things that they will do. And when we consider again what Jesus did, we have to understand that these are miracles. And we see the fulfillment of this, again, to give us an understanding of the nature of these works. We see a fulfillment of this, of course, after Jesus' ascension. And this is a key part of this text, is at the very end of verse 12. He says, because I am going to the Father, he will do them because I am going to the Father. That is a reference to his ascension. So if we look at if you go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is on Mount Olivet. And he tells his disciples to return to Jerusalem. And so they do after he ascends. So he ascends to his Father's right hand, and they return to Jerusalem. And once they get there, they devote themselves to prayer. And as we know, on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, sounding like a mighty rushing wind. And it poured down upon the disciples in great mighty power. And this display of power was shown through, first off, tongues. People heard were hearing the disciples preach in their own language, because there were people from all sorts of different areas with different languages. They were in there at Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they heard them in their own languages. But then what occurred, of course, is that Peter began preaching with power. But that was not all that occurred as a result of that. Is that in Acts chapter 3, we see the healing of a crippled man. And in Acts chapter 9, we see a paralyzed man who was healed. And later on in Acts 9, Dorcas died, or Tabitha. And she was raised from the dead. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, that now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Further down in verse 16, it says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So, in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made, the disciples did perform like works as Jesus. They preached with power and authority. They did acts of love and compassion. They healed. I mean, people were just bringing their sick people to them. They were just healing them. They could go in the hospital. I mean, they didn't have hospitals back then like we do, but they could go in the hospital. They just had the power by the Holy Spirit to heal them. So they, like our Lord, were performing mighty works, signs and wonders in fulfillment of this promise here in verse 12. But really what can perplex us, is this phrase here, verse 12, "And greater works than these will he do." And that word works is actually added in the Greek. It actually just says, "And greater than these will he do." It doesn't add the word works. What does he mean by greater? This could kind of trip us up, so I think it might be worth spending some time on this. Well, I think first to understand the word, what Jesus is referring to here in regards to greater, I think we need to understand two things. First, I think we need to understand the nature of the miracles themselves. Because when you think about what Jesus did, his works were amazing. I mean, even when you look at the book of Acts and you see these amazing works that the apostles did in healing someone who's paralyzed, crippled, what have you. I mean, Jesus walked on water. He turned water into wine. He fed more than 4,000 people. Remember, that's 4,000 men plus women and children. And he fed more than 5,000 men. It's 5,000 men plus women and children. Just meager provisions in each case. And he would have whole days where he was healing countless people. He raised 3 people from the dead. 3. One of them, of course, was Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. 4 days, which was unheard of. Not even the prophets of old did that. So he did amazing, remarkable works. And we don't really see quite the like of that in the book of Acts, but they certainly did like works. But I wouldn't necessarily classify that greater, but still, he did mighty works. But when you look at the miracles, though, that he did, the people who were well fed, they ended up becoming hungry again, didn't they? The water that was turned to wine, the wine ran out, didn't it? I mean, those people who were raised to life, 3 people, amazing, marvelous. But they died again, didn't they? They physically died. And those people who had ailments, physical diseases, guess what? Many of them were living in poverty. Think about that. So they likely got physical ailments again, didn't they? They likely got some type of disease. Each of these miracles were temporary in essence. They were not permanent. Lazarus died again. He's not still alive. Christ only turned water to wine 1 time, and that was it, and it ran out. They were temporary. And same thing with the apostolic miracles as well. Those were temporary as well. And I'm not demeaning those miracles in the least bit. And I don't have time to go through all this because, again, the pastors have covered this really nicely. But what were the purposes of the miracle? Was it so that Lazarus could live forever, or that those people could never get diseases again? No, it was to point to who Jesus was. The point of the apostolic miracles was to authenticate the ministry, to show that they were bearing witness to Christ. They all had the singular focus. That's why we call them signs. They are a sign, a signpost to point to another. And this case, of course, as we have all heard up here, rightfully so, over and over again, they point us to Christ. So in understanding these greater things the apostles are going to do, we first need to understand that these miracles are temporary. But the second aspect that we need to understand is that Jesus' ministry itself, the works, the acts that he did. See, Jesus at the very beginning was very popular. We learned in John 3:26 that John the Baptist's disciples, they seemed to be concerned that John's ministry was declining, while Jesus, this guy he baptized, was, you know, he was getting this burgeoning public ministry. They were losing disciples to him. They said, all are going to him in John 3:26. And to give you a broad view of Jesus' popularity, let me read to you Matthew 4:23 through 25. It says, and he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So when you look at these works of Jesus, you think, wow, how can anyone have a better ministry of that than that? You just got thousands and thousands of followers. You're just healing everyone in sight. I mean, it's glorious, right? I mean, they were glorious. I'm not demeaning that. But let me read to you something. I read to you Matthew 4. Let me read to you something from Matthew 11. This is what our Lord's words were to many of those areas. Matthew 11, verse 20. He said, Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Do you see that? He did many mighty works, great works. But they didn't repent. He had a lot of popularity and fame. But that's not what Jesus was looking for, was it? That was not the goal of his ministry. We know this. I mean, his preaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 5:32, Jesus himself said that he came to call sinners to repentance. And you could go on with many more passages about the ultimate purpose that Jesus came, but that he came so that people would repent and believe in him. But they weren't repenting. And guess what? Today, if you grab someone who was a great speaker, great teacher, they were healing everyone, you would attract thousands, tens of thousands. Actually, in our social media age, it would probably be hundreds of millions in our social media age. And not only that, did they not repent, we see that in John 6, that many of his own disciples, people who actually followed him, that he accumulated over the years, after he spoke some very hard words to his disciples, most of them left. So he's losing disciples at the end of his ministry. So these followers, over all these years, they seem like they're faithful, but he speaks hard words and they're gone. He only has 12. And really, he doesn't have 12, does he? He only has 11. Because of that 12 who stay with him in John 6, one of them is going to betray him. One of them is the son of perdition. And not only that, out of those followers, once he is betrayed and crucified, guess what his followers do? They flee. They're gone. And so at the beginning of the ministry, you see this wide popularity, this wide fame, and all these great works. And you just think, wow. But at the very end of it, really, it's Jesus and his 11 disciples. And I believe that, of course, Mary, his mother, and some of the women definitely were faithful. But you don't have very much. You only have a small handful. You don't have that many. And I believe that this really informs us of what greater things Jesus is promising his disciples in our verse. For it's important for us to understand that God did not ordain Jesus' earthly ministry in and of itself. And I'm being careful my words here, that during Jesus' time on earth, that is not the time that he was going to bring in his people, that he was going to bring in the masses, that they were going to repent, that they were going to put their trust in him. What we see here is a promise, I strongly believe, in the disciples, to the disciples, that when they go out, that upon Jesus ascending, upon him going to the Father, that in Acts chapter 2, we see the prophecy of Joel 2 fulfilled, and the great outpouring of the Spirit comes. This is the greater. Jesus' life ended in rejection, ultimately. Just a few women came to the cross, right? As well as John. That's it. But after his ascension into heaven, the great outpouring of the Spirit comes on. And then guess what? I mean, guess what happens? I think, as you know, 3,000 were added that day. And not only that, it says in Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the greater is not the rejection of Jesus, but the reception of Jesus by the masses. And the greater is not the temporary miracles, but it is the great miracle of Jesus regenerating the sinner, all those sinners. See, before, on while he was on earth, all these masses were dead in their trespasses and sins. It's what we read about in Ezekiel. Those dry bones, those people who were dead in their sins. Guess what? They might have gotten healed, but many of them might have been condemned to hell. We don't know. But when the great day of Pentecost, the great army of God was being raised up. The Spirit was being poured out upon them. And those dry bones all of a sudden took on flesh and blood. And this, as you heard in Ezekiel 37, this exceedingly great army comes forth. And the Spirit of God is in them. My dear friends, you might be healed of something, but unless you're truly regenerate, it's temporary. And you're going to end up in hell unless you truly repent and believe. Jesus didn't come to heal all your illnesses. He came to give you newness of life, to make you new creations. This is the greater, I believe, that he is talking about. This is the greater that did not occur during his earthly ministry. And my dear friends, this is what we should be thinking on. I love what Pastor Jesse said a week or two ago. You know, we rightly condemn the viewpoint of your best life now, but we live that philosophy unintentionally, don't we? We try to get rid of all our ailments. I do the same thing. I take as many vitamins as possible. And, you know, if I get sick or my kids get sick, I try to take care of them. But we get so focused on that, that we don't realize that really, regardless of the situation, if we have Christ, we have everything. If we have newness of life, we will have all we ever need. And the reversal of that, if there are those of you today who do not have newness of life, who have not truly repented, you love Christ because he has helped you in some way. You love Christ because he has helped your marriage. Maybe you have followed budgeting tips from Proverbs, and you've gotten your finances in gear, so you like God's word because of all its practical implications. But unless you have truly recognized that you are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God in need of a Savior and put your trust in Christ alone, you're going to go to hell. And the plea for you is to repent, put your faith in Christ. That's why he died on the cross, so that our sins would be counted to him and his righteousness would be counted to us, so that we would be acquitted of all our sins and that the wrath of God would be completely removed because it was born on the cross. And when he rose again on the third day It vindicated his work, and it declared that he is the Son of God, that he is God and man. So that all of you this day, if you repent and believe in him, this moment, you will be saved. You will be saved from your sins, the power of sin that controls your life, and also saved from the wrath of God that your sins deserve. So the plea for you this day, if you do not know newness of life, if you have been trusting Christ for anything else besides who he is and what he has done on the cross, is to repent and to believe on Christ. That's what we're going to celebrate here after the service, right? The baptisms. What do you think baptism means? I know Pastor is going to explain this. So I don't want to spend too much time on this. But very briefly, it describes the newness of life, being baptized, being buried with Christ, that we were crucified with Christ, and we were buried with him, and we were raised to newness of life. This is not a means of salvation. This is an outward demonstration of the inward work that has already been done in their lives. There's nothing salvific about these waters. It's a demonstration of what Christ has already done in them. And if you've never experienced that, then I would encourage you to really examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. As I said earlier, this is a real encouragement to do evangelism. Because as I've said earlier, this is all in the context of his disciples. He is talking to his disciples. But at the same time, there is a great promise that this work, this great commission is still going on today, and God promises to fulfill his word. He promises to fulfill his promise that he has given us. And we really see that here in verses 13 through 14. When he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Again, are we talking about name it, claim it theology? That if you just, in the name of Jesus, God, will you do this? No, God, do this. It's not, will you do this? They don't really ask, do they? Do this. Is that what it's talking about? Just anything, anything. Absolutely not. We need to take this in context. Look over just in John chapter, just look over the next chapter, John 15. John 15, verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is why I read through verse 15 earlier. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you go on in verses 16 and 17, Christ will send the Spirit of truth to them. See, the disciples were not, their purpose, their mission, wasn't just to go and ask whatever in his name. There's context here. There is believing who Christ is. There is also understanding their mission, the Great Commission. At the very end, we know that the Great Commission to make disciples, but they were also commanded to preach repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. This was their great mission. And so when they ask, they're asking with all of this in mind, with the words of Christ dwelling in them, with the Spirit of truth that has been sent to them, so that when they pray and they ask according to God's will, and God grants it to them. Christ grants it to them. Again, it's not a carte blanche, give me whatever I want. It is so that, and this is a key phrase, so do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's all to the glory of God. if you're asking, or if the disciples were asking for anything that was not going to give glory to the Father, and I don't mean this in the sense that, oh, I'm gonna just say, well, this is going to glorify the Father because, you know, I'm asking for it. I'm not talking about some wicked justification, but really, according to the clear teaching of Scripture, then he's not going to give it to them. If it's not according to his words, if it's not according to his truth. And so what can we say for certain how this applies to us? Because I think this is critical for us as well. Because last time I checked, none of us here really have the gifts of healing to where we can just kind of set up a line here and we can just heal everyone, right? So how is this applying to us? Well, I would say the bulk of this does apply to us because, again, the greater things. We have the promises of the greater things. Not the small things like the miracles, not just physical healing, but the greater things like seeing newness of life come to the dead sinner. Like being able to share the gospel with one, two, or three people and seeing them saved. Those are our promises. That's why I'm encouraged whenever I go to the West End. I might not necessarily see everyone just drop down and become saved, but I know God's word's not going to return void, and I know I'm going to see a number of them in glory. I have that belief. And we should have that same belief as well. We should have that same belief that when we go on Thanksgiving, that when we share the gospel with our relatives and we pray for them, that God's going to work in their hearts. So my question for you is, first off, are you asking according to God's will? And I say that in light of 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So if we're asking for salvation of family, are we doing so with expectancy, with confidence in the divine Son of God that he will do his works? I would also like to add as well, in light of what I read a few moments ago in John 15:7-8, I think the greater works as well is the persevering faith of the saints. I say that because, remember I mentioned at the end of Jesus' ministry, the people did not truly repent. His disciples left him. He had 12, but one of them left. But the reality is that for those 3,000 souls that were saved, we can be confident that they did not leave the faith, that they grew in Christ's likeness, they grew in love for one another, that they grew in obedience to the commandments of God. Do we pray to that end? Again, let me read to you 15:7-8, because I think this really informs this passage. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. There's the phrase. What did we read earlier in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What's one way that we prove to be his disciples? Well, 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Oh, I know that doesn't sound too exciting. I know, it doesn't sound as exciting as the signs and wonders. But this is the greater fruit. This is lasting fruit. This is eternal fruit in our lives that we should be praying for. Verse 15 of our text, chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh God, help me to love you more. Help me to love my brethren more. Help me to grow in these things. I want to bear this fruit. God will answer that. He is faithful. Again, it's not as exciting as seeing someone get up out from being paralyzed for 20 years and walking. But this, we know for certain, we can pray for and ask for. and there will be eternal fruit that lasts forever. So again, in closing here, I want to leave you with those questions. What are you asking for? Is your focus on physical well-being? And I'm not saying it shouldn't. I pray for my children. I pray for family. I pray for requests at the church. I think we should definitely be praying for that. But what's the predominant prayer request? I grew up in a family environment where the predominant request was for this financial situation, this medical issue, this dire need in someone's life. Maybe it was a marriage. Someone's in the hospital, whatever. What are you predominantly praying for? What are you asking for? We can have confidence that if we pray for others for their salvation, if we pray for our own spiritual growth and loving each other and loving my brethren and loving God and obeying His commandments, we can pray that with confidence and know that's going to happen. If we pray for these others, if God wills it, praise God. But we have been given ample evidence here in the scriptures. So what are you praying for? And again, in closing, I encourage all of us here to examine our own hearts and lives in light of this teaching and to see if we have truly repented and put our faith in Christ. And if we have, what are we praying for? What are we praying for? And may God help us to pray according to His will and also help us have the same faith, the same confidence that Jesus asked of His disciples. May we have that same confidence when we pray. Let us pray.